We're continuing with the theme that we started with last week. We are on dealing with living honorably, understanding the foundation of our faith. And in this particular part of the series, our focus is primarily on how we are to act honorably in this world, but especially towards other people, and then finally towards God. And so we think of last week, we talked about the widows, we talked about young people, elderly people, how we are to honor them. And so today we're going to continue that theme in this second half as we read from the middle of chapter 5, verse 17, through chapter 6 and verse 2. And so remember that we are created in the image of God. All men, all women, all people are created in the image of God. And we also noted that honoring meant to affix a value on something. And when we think of one another here today and all those out in the world, we think of how much God affixed a value on us. Even though the Jews put a value of only 30 pieces of silver on Jesus, our Lord, God put a great value upon us as he sent Jesus, his son, into this world to die for us, to have his shed blood poured out at Calvary so that it would pay the price for our souls. In other words, our souls are priceless to God. And so we need to think of other people. We need to think of one another as being a priceless commodity in this world. And so it makes a difference. God values us and he cares for us, and we need to value one another and care for one another. And so, like I said, we've already talked about the widows, how they, widows who are widows, truly widows, are to be honored and cared for, and how we honor the older men, treating them like fathers, and younger men and women treating them like sons and daughters, and so on. And so let's go forward as we talk about the rest of this chapter, all of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 2 is really all about living honorably in different ways. The lesson that Paul's teaching us how to act in this honorable way towards elders, towards overseers of the church, is what we're going to look at here today in verses 17 through 22. And then we look at verse 23 through 25, and we're going to see how we are to act against false teaching or people who teach in error. And then finally, of course, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we're going to talk about how we are to live our lives as employees and or employers, and how we are to relate to one another in that manner. And so the first verse, verse 17, it says, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So we're talking about honoring our elders. Now, our congregation does not have elders at this time, but it's still something we need to learn, because it actually, there's applications here for every one of us. In your New King James Bible, on the screen here, at the end of the text, it says, those who labor in the word and in doctrine. I like the ESV version, and most of the modern translations, which actually read, they labor in preaching and teaching. That's a more accurate according to the context. And so how we treat elders, those who have are shepherds, the shepherds of the flock, it must be important to God, and therefore it should be important to us, especially to understand it. And you consider that we have scriptures about the shepherds and how they lead us and their qualifications in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. If you turn there with me, verses 1 through 4 give us these qualifications and in the manners in which elders should lead, in the way in which we should deal with elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we want to read verses 1 and through 4. Peter writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's the instruction in beginning in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so here we have this writer telling us how elders are to serve the flock, serving as overseers. When he says not by compulsion, and I'll probably mention this again, but that really means that they're doing it because of their love for the church, love for the members, and love, of course, for God. And so they're the ones that are entrusted with that flock. The writer of Hebrews, he gave instructions of how the flock is to be led. In Hebrews, he writes, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Paul's letter to Timothy is underlining all of these things. And Paul's letter is, you know, it's the longest text that we have concerning elders in the church as leaders. And the first thing that Paul says is that elders leading are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. And or in the New King James, those who labor in the word and in doctrine. The elders that are leading well, worthy of double honor. Listen, you know, it's rare in the churches of Christ, and in many churches actually that do have elders of any kind, it's very rare to find elders financially supported. You know, to be compensated for the work that they do. The fact is that most do not accept support, and that really speaks volumes to their character. You know, in other words, you know, I mean, they're not doing it for the money. What I see in that particular idea here in the text is that they are doing it out of the goodness of their heart and the love that they have for the flock, their desire to keep that flock in the grace of God, because they love the membership. And in the context, speaking of elders, we also, as members of the church, especially here, need to take that exact same stance. We're not here for the money or for the glory. We're not here to, you know, to care for all the things of the world. We're here to care for one another and to love one another and to support one another out of our love for one another. And the proof of that, you go over just in Timothy verse 18, and what we read there, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer who is worthy of his wages. Paul's quoting Moses, of course. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And what Paul's doing is he's explaining that the men who are doing that work as elders, they deserve compensation for the work that they do, for the wages that they should be earning. And but we understand that the attitude is, in many churches, is that elders should not be paid. I personally know of a church, in reference to preachers, the church has an exorbitant amount of money in their checking account. And they pay that particular preacher half of what he needs to live on. And they require him to go out and earn, get support from other congregations. Obviously, that congregation is not going to support elders in their work. but it is wrong not to support the laborer. And that's what Paul's bringing up here out of Deuteronomy 25. Every church should desire to support to their best ability the elders and the preachers and so on. That's just the way it is according to Scripture. And another point from the early church is that I certainly believe that Paul's words here clearly teach that they did support the shepherds that were preaching and teaching. And having said that, Paul is saying that your elder is also one that could be preaching and teaching. So you can have a congregation literally, and I've mentioned this before, that I'm not trying to talk myself out of a work, but the church doesn't really need a located preacher if it's formulated right, if it's organized right. We read about Jesus who gave first the prophets and the apostles, and then the elders or overseers, or evangelists rather, and then overseers and teachers. And so if you had strong eldership, the eldership can preach and teach the same way. I don't have a problem, of course, with a preacher, but I do believe the church should consider how strong it needs to be in order to maintain itself without a preacher. In other words, if I died tonight, you should be able to go on without another preacher. Think that through. The second point is that in verse 19, in 19 he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This is important because it also applies to every individual in the church. A lot of people might be disgruntled emotionally or for some personal reason against an elder or against another member. And that emotional seed turns into a complaint against an elder. And Paul is making it clear that you cannot receive those kinds of complaints without the witness of two or three. So it can't just be one person who doesn't like Dave or one person who doesn't like Elder so-and-so. There has to be grounds before you even consider it. So we understand that we have to validate every single complaint. Look for the truth behind it all. And of course, when you have two or three witnesses, that's the standard in the Scriptures for handling those kinds of situations. Go over to verse 20, where Paul brings that out a little bit. And he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. So when you have an elder in this particular context that is guilty of continual sin, that elder needs to be rebuked before all. And the purpose of that isn't to shame the elder or to make him, you know, pack up and leave. The purpose of that is to bring repentance upon him, and also so that all the other elders in this context would realize that they can't get away with sinning. There's no sinning. And Paul will talk about that a little bit more here. And so we're talking about those who are persistent in sin, not somebody who made a mistake. You can deal with that in many different ways, and they're willing to repent. But we're talking about an elder who's persisting in sin. And the same context applies to every one of us. If we're continuing in any manner of sin, and it is known by two or three witnesses, it should be handled, and it should be handled quickly and concisely. And by, these comforting passages, really, when you think about it, for the church. Many churches, you know, they live day by day, and they Sunday after Sunday, and many of the denominational churches, they don't care if somebody's preaching the truth or not the truth. In fact, they don't care things, you know. I know marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they have special classes. If you're divorced, you go to this class for divorcees. And if you're remarried and from a divorce, then nobody seems to care. And there's so many other aspects of sinful living, alcohol, you know, foul language, living decadent lives. Many people do that in many of those churches, and nobody cares. But these words from Paul are actually very comforting words. As you look at this, you think about the passage that Paul's saying elders are not above reproach. Okay? And neither is any one of us. There's no special treatment in regard to elders. In fact, everyone who persists in sin has to be dealt with. And remember that God is not a respecter of persons. Peter learned that, and he made that very clear in Acts chapter 10, at verse 34. And God's not a respecter of persons. And if God's not a respecter of persons, we must not be a respecter of persons. Every soul here, every soul out there is of tremendous value to God. And when we act according to God's commands, that is a wonderful and righteous thing. But when we walk outside of that command, when we walk down the wrong path, God's not a respecter of that, and neither should we be. And so we need to remember that. And, you know, persistent sin can't be ignored. It has to be brought before the church. And the reason is the saving of a soul. It's not to cut people off at the knees, not to just embarrass people. It is to save a soul. And with that thought in mind, I want you to go over to verse 21 and think about these remarks from Paul. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. You know, the danger, Paul's echoing Peter, his reminder that we are to pay attention to everything that goes on in the body of Christ. And we judge without partiality, without prejudice. Danger lurks when we show favoritism everywhere. When we show prejudice towards one person over another, then our judgment can't be righteous. And if you note there, in verse 22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in another person's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, I understand do not lay hands on anyone hastily to mean that when you bring a man forth to be an elder, don't do it in haste. Don't do it because, oh, well, we need an elder. One of our elders moved and we only had one, so we need an eldership, so let's just get somebody. You know, we'll draw straws, that kind of a thing. No, he says don't do it hastily. There's a lot of thought, a lot of questions, examination of that elder. Does he meet all the qualifications in the scriptures? Because only then can you bring an elder into that, a man into the position of an eldership. And he says, nor share in other people's sins. You know, there's very simple points. When he says don't share in other people's sins, he's telling us all that we can't be partial. We can't live secret lives with other people, other members of the church, or people outside of the church. We cannot share in the sins of the world. And that's a very simple point. And the third point, he says, keep yourselves pure, which kind of sums it all up. And we understand what purity is, right? You have a glass of water, you drop in one grain of salt, and it's no longer pure. You have a church that we're told to be holy as he is holy. And holy means pure. It means without sin. It means there's nothing added to or taken from. It is the pure state of the church. And we are to keep ourselves pure. And Paul's talking here to all members of the church, not just the elders. And so that's a segue, if you will, into the discussion about how members of the Lord's church should be living. And let's consider the meaning here of verse 23, because, you know, you might have thought that I skipped that verse, but I didn't skip the verse. We're looking at verse 23, and think of this, it's very sad that many, even members of the church, run to verse 23 to prove that it's okay to drink alcohol. I've had that discussion with many, many people. It's all right to drink alcohol. See, Paul recommends it to Timothy. He tells Timothy, use alcohol, wine. And that can't be further from the truth. If that were true, it would mean that Paul completely ignores all the scriptures that talk about drunkenness, getting drunk, even the Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, anyone who is led astray by it is a fool in some translations, or not wise. So Paul's completely ignoring the context, even in his own words. You can read Paul many times talking about drunkenness being a sin. And so is this phrase kind of dropped right in here out of the sky? Is it just a rabbit that Paul just decided to chase? You know, it's right in the middle of the discourse, all about honor and purity. That's not the case. What you have here is that through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy a message. If we keep that in context, what we see is that verse is sandwiched between two other verses. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Spiritual application. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later, purely scriptural. And so when we read verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, why would that not be a spiritual message? And I sincerely believe that the spiritual message is very simple. Paul is helping Timothy, who knows beyond a shadow of doubt through all of Paul's teaching and through the Old Testament, that drunkenness, drinking, and so on is sinful, not accepted by God. And Paul's helping Timothy to understand that even though you understand that aspect of it, it can be used as a medicine, which is what this is. And I, you know, listen to the words, a little wine is permissible. That's what he said, mixed with water. Number one. Wine in the New Testament is, the last time I did a sermon on that, it was something like 600 times less potent than a glass of wine today. So it's not that one glass of wine won't even bother you from then. You had to drink a lot. Second, he says take a little wine, mix it with your water for your stomach's sake and your infirmities. And it, there's nothing special about that. We know from the first century, right on up to, even to the 18th century in this country, that people who worked in a land where their water wasn't quite potent, or potable, I should say, they would take a paste. It was grape juice that was made into a paste, grape that was made into a paste, and they would carry that paste with them. And they would pull it off of their belt, take a fingerful of that, and mix it in with the water that they drank. And that's a historical truth from the first century. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's not telling Timothy, get drunk so you don't notice your stomach ache. He's telling him, use a little wine mixed with water to make that water more potable for your stomach issues and your frequent infirmities or illnesses. And so, there's no question that Paul's not telling Timothy, go get drunk. He's not. He's telling Timothy, in context with being pure and context of sin in the middle there, it's okay to use a little wine in the water as a medicinal, for a medicinal purpose. And so we can't go to that verse and say, look, Paul commands Timothy to drink wine, so we can too. look at the final instructions in this text to Timothy as we turn over to chapter 6. In the first verse, Paul writes, "Let as many bondservants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Paul's instructions to the bondservants, the slaves, is to give honor to their masters. And the reason for giving honor to their masters is because this is what God expects of us. He expects us to live honorably in every situation. Live and work in such a way that others cannot blaspheme the name of God or the way of God. They can't blaspheme his teachings. "Oh, you're a Christian and look at the way you act towards me," kind of a thing. And listen, Paul doesn't say only if they're good masters. In the first century, that was the case. There were good and bad masters. But Paul says, you treat your master with honor for God's sake. And that would be difficult. Paul commands that Christians are to regard those who have authority over them with honor. And listen, we're all ministers of Christ. We're all children of the Most High God. And we all must live honorably in that respect so that other people can't speak evil of our God. They can't blaspheme our God's name or the way of the doctrine of Christ. And we dishonor God when we don't strive to live quiet and peaceable lives. And remember what Peter commanded, right? First Peter chapter 2, 17. He said, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, and fear God, honor the king." He wasn't talking about Jesus. What king was he talking about? Nero. That was the emperor at the time. Most conservative historians agree it was Nero at that time. It could have been Domitian, but most conservative calendars say it was Nero. Who was Nero? You know, after 2,000 years, even today, people still recognize the name Nero, just like Jezebel or Judas. If we remember, he was a monster, a sadist. He did chilling crimes even against his own family. He burnt down his own capital city. He was sleeping with his mother, according to the historians, and murdering many of his close relatives. We don't forget that Nero was the one that initiated the systematic state-controlled destruction of Christianity. He tried to do that. He's the one that arrested Christians, threw them in with the wild beasts, and he crucified Christians. Many Christians ended up as being a sacrifices to his gods. So knowing what we know about Nero, that makes this exhortation of Paul all the more powerful. It adds power to that command to honor those who have rule over you, those masters in this particular case. So let's consider our perspective in the workplace today and how we treat our own employers. You know, we should ask ourselves, how do I look at the one who is in charge over me? Do I act like a Christian honoring them, even though he or she isn't really worthy of my honor? Do I do what I'm told without the grumbling and the complaining, without contempt, even though it's, in my own mind, a foolish instruction? We live in a culture that's all about rebellion today. Rebelling against people, rebelling against systems, rebelling against governments. But we need to be, we're a separate people. We are called out. We need to be separate from them. And we need to be mindful, careful about the kind of thinking that Paul's describing. through God, through the Holy Spirit, Paul is telling us to submit and honor all people, even those who have rule over us who maybe don't deserve it. That's the way a Christian lives. And you consider the seriousness of the relationships of the slaves in the first century and their masters compared to what we deal with today, how unfair they were and how cruel they might have been. It's not that hard to be kind, considerate, loving, generous, and honoring to an employer that isn't exactly the best in the world. They had to do that in face of Nero. And when we understand that with our Christians, how we must act today. And so that's a pretty simple bringing it forward statement. Finally, we look at verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says, "And those who having believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Believing masters, employers, right? They're your brethren. And so you should do everything you can to encourage them to continue that good path. And why? Paul says, because it benefits you and it benefits the church. It glorifies God. And Paul concludes that with, "And teach and exhort these things." What things? Honor your widows, your elders, honor all people. And so it's a pretty straightforward message from Paul. Be thankful if you're working for an employer who happens to be Christian also. Because your service is much more greater because you're serving God together and you're being a light and an example of the world together. And how very sad it is if we do have a situation where you have a Christian employee and a Christian employer and they can't get along. How often will God's name be blasphemed in that situation? We need to be humble. We need to put a great value upon one another and honor one another. Paul says, do what's right and be honorable towards each other. One last point, and we will go on. In verse 24 and 25, you notice that Paul talks about men's sins, that they're clearly evident. They precede them to judgment, and some sins follow. Some sins are hidden, some sins are in the light. But all sins will be dealt with by God. But in verse 25, he says, "Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." When we live our lives the way that Paul's describing here, our lives will be a bright, shining beacon. And we may do good things where we don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing or the left hand know what the right hand is doing, but eventually it will all be revealed. And so we want to live lives under that context, believers in the Lord. So brethren, as Christians, we need to live honorable lives in everything that we say and do. Not just honorable in how we talk to one another, not just honorable when it comes to dealing with widows or dealing with elder men. Not just honorable when it comes to employees or employers. Everyone. All the time. What value do you place on the brethren here? Will that be something that's going to be revealed? And when it's revealed, will it be an honorable thing? Remember, Paul warns us to live in a way that God's name cannot be blasphemed. It can't be slandered or discredited. Your good works go before you. And they will be found out, just like our sins. And remember, love the brotherhood. Let people see your good works, and let your honor be noted amongst the world and the brethren.
I'd like you to turn over your hymnals to the Psalm 828. I really like that 828, not because of the song, but because of the words of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The purpose of God's calling is the salvation of your precious soul. Remember that we've said many times today that your soul is precious. There is no number that you could put on your soul. God says that you are worth more than the whole world, everything in the world, including the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens. That's how much you're worth to God. So much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You're worth that much. You could never count a number high enough to describe the value of your soul. And when God says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, the purpose is the salvation of your soul. God wants everything to work towards that end. You hear the message today, realize that Jesus Christ died for you. Not for all of us, but for you as an individual. Everyone here, everyone out there, everyone ever born after Adam, even including Adam, God cares that much. And He sent His only begotten Son down from heaven, and while we were yet still in our sins, Christ died for us. His blood was shed so that our sins could be washed away. His blood was shed so that you could obey the gospel of Christ, you could believe and be baptized, and become a member of His precious church, which is the only church that will be taken to heaven in the afterlife. God loves you that much. He wants you to make that decision, even this day. If you have thoughts in that direction, don't dismiss the thoughts. Make that decision. Come forward. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confessing that He is the Son of God and repenting of your sins. Being baptized, immersed in the waters for the remission of sins. Have your sins washed away. And you can begin to live a new life in Christ. Honoring God with your whole life. And if we live today as Christians, and we need anything from the church, if we have to repent of any kind of sin, if we simply need comfort or consolation or some kind of questions answered, this is a great time to deal with that. So please, whatever your need is, come forward now as we stand and as we sing, Jesus, the Loving Shepherd.